We turn once again this morning to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we're in chapter 5, and we turn once again to these last verses in chapter 5 in Galatians. We were looking at these verses last Sunday morning, verses 22 to 26, and we indicated last time that we were going to come back to consider these verses, not simply in order to repeat what we said, although there will be inevitably a certain amount of repetition, but in order to reinforce and to expand, to go into more detail concerning the fruit of the Spirit than we were able to do last Sunday morning. We have seen in chapter 5 and 6 in Galatians that Paul is dealing with the Christian life, having dealt with other issues that always need to be dealt with in the church apostolic authority. Who is it that, or whom is it that we are to believe in terms of Christian belief and practice? Who ultimately has the final authority? And then how are we saved? Is it by keeping the law or by grace, by promise, or is it by works? And Paul has been dealing with these issues in this epistle, and now in these closing two chapters, 5 and 6, he deals with the third main issue, the issue of the Christian life. How are we to live as Christians? And Paul is not content simply to give general directives and good advice, as it were, on doing good or whatever. He goes into considerable detail. He goes into doctrinal foundations for the kind of life that we live. In other words, to live as a Christian is not just to live by instinct in doing good. The natural man can do that. We live as Christians out of convictions that there is a certain kind of way that is pleasing to God, and just as there is a way that is not pleasing to God. And so the Christian life is not some vague do-goodism. The Christian life is very specific. It is quite indeed dogmatic, and it is exclusive. Some things don't belong, and other things always belong in the Christian life. That's the kind of issue, the firm, almost rigid line of demarcation between what Paul calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We've been looking at this for the past several weeks now, and we come this morning finally to these last verses once again. We were looking at these verses 22 to 26 last Sunday morning, and we emphasized basically in general outline the two main points that Paul is making here. There is first of all the fruit of the Spirit itself in verses 22 and 23, and then from verse 24, 25 and 26, the apostle explains to us how it is possible to live such a Christian life. And we saw the threefold foundational truths, or experiences, if you like. There's first of all crucifixion. Those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts and so on. There is living in the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, walking after the teaching of the Scriptures. And then there is the inculcation of a life of humility, where we're not always seeking to press our own point, not provoking one another to jealousy and so on. And so the apostle is explaining the fruit of the Spirit and the foundational basis upon which we live according to this description of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, let's read these verses once again as we come to consider them one more time. By the way, we could spend a lot of time looking at these virtues that are mentioned here, the nine virtues that Paul mentions. Each of them indeed could be the topic of a sermon, and I suppose if we were in an extended treatment of Galatians, some preachers take, especially the Puritans would spend years going through a book of the Bible Joseph Carroll, you may remember, that famous Puritan preacher, spent 30 years preaching through the book of Job. I was reading quite recently of another Puritan preacher who spent 140-something sermons dealing with one text. Now, I'm not convinced that that's the best use of time, but these men, they are answerable to God and not to us. But the point is, that was not uncommon. And a Puritan preacher would think nothing of spending 6 months or a year going through the same text, looking at it from different angles. And so we could approach it that way, but I think I would, I'm not up to that, and I don't think you are either. And that is not a bad thing, quite frankly. But anyway, we come to deal, again, in a kind of a summary form with the passage before us. Well, we have it from verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, one of the points that I made last Sunday morning when we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit was that I pointed out that the scholars, in my opinion, probably correctly, we're always open to debate. We're not going to be dogmatic on these things overmuch, but I think they're probably right when they emphasize that these nine virtues that Paul is mentioning here can be divided up into three categories. Our relationship, first of all, to God, our relationship to our fellow men, and then our relationship to ourselves. And I think that that's rather a helpful and a neat, and indeed in many ways an accurate understanding of what Paul is actually driving at, because in living the Christian life, we do have primarily a relationship to God, but it doesn't end there. The Christian life is not simply a private matter between me and God and nobody else's business. The Christian life is a public thing. It's something that we do before men, but it's also something that we do internally, inwardly. We have a relationship to ourselves for which we are responsible. It's not just what we do outwardly. It's what are we doing inwardly that is important. And we've only to read, for example, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes that what is important is not just that we don't abstain from the act, the physical act of murder, but that internally we don't even desire to commit murder against our fellow man. And so what is important is not just what is it that we do or don't do outwardly, what are we like internally? And as we're going to see when we come to the last of these virtues, temperance, that is mentioned here, we're going to see that this is an inner harmony within ourselves, where what I am outwardly is a true reflection of what I am really like internally. Because sometimes, you know, it is possible for us to behave outwardly in a manner that is really a contradiction of what is taking place within us. And we are living in a world that is increasingly indifferent to the character of an individual in the performance of his duties. There are those who say, for example, it makes no difference what kind of character or internal life an individual has. It doesn't affect his public office. For example, a man may be a practicing homosexual, for example. And there are those who say that does not affect his legal judgments. Now, I would find it very, very difficult, for example, to imagine, to give any credence to the idea that a man who is so debased and is engaged in this inward turbulence within his own heart, that he practices these kinds of things and yet is totally indifferent to that kind of moral question when it comes to legal judgments. For example, he may well be dealing with a sexual offender, and he may have a secret sympathy with that man who is brought before him on the bench. So, and the same with medical and so on. I find it very difficult that a drunken doctor, a drunken brain surgeon, for example, or a drug-sodden medical practitioner could be as competent as one who is with inner harmony within himself. So we mustn't fall for this idea that what takes place within me, it doesn't really matter. It does. What is in comes out. And that is where there is a certain consistency in Christian character. And sometimes we say, well, how could he or she do such a thing? How? Because it's always been there. The potential for the works of the flesh are always there. And the fruit of the Spirit is a consistent thing. And it is simply a reflection of what we really are like. What is the tenor of our life actually like? Even although there may be lapses, the fruit of the Spirit nonetheless remains the tenor and the normal experience and expression of the Christian man or the Christian woman's life. So this is what Paul is dealing with. And we come now to look at these things. So we're going to be looking this morning at the fruit of the Spirit in terms of this threefold division. But before we come to that, I want to emphasize some more things in terms of general comment on the fruit of the Spirit, simply as the fruit of the Spirit, and especially in light of the way that we can live this life by crucifixion, by following the leading of the Spirit, and living a life of humility. Now, what is the apostle actually teaching? He is saying that the fruit of the Spirit, as we saw last time, is the product of the indwelling Spirit. This is not just the good life. This is the godly life. The Christian man or the Christian woman is not just a good person. People in the world tend to think of Christians as being good neighbors. Well, let's hope we are good neighbors. And to be a Christian is to be a nice person. And therefore, the implication is that if you're a nice person, you really in some way are a Christian, or you're verging on being a Christian. That is a complete contradiction to the teaching of the Bible. The emphasis in the Scripture for God's people is not goodness, it's godliness. And there's a big difference. The natural man can be a good man, but he can't be a godly man. It is only as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit that we bear the fruits unto godliness, as Paul tells us in another place. So this is a God-direction life and a God-directed life. This is not natural virtues coming out of the depths of our decent hearts within us. No, no, this is something that comes to us because of the indwelling and only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the beginning of glory. This is grace in the life of an individual, and grace, as we know, is glory in the bud, and glory, as the Puritans again would tell us, is grace in the bloom. But there's something we should keep in mind about this fruit of the Spirit. While there is one source of it, and therefore the fruit, these different virtues that Paul is mentioning, they are really different ways of looking at the same basic life of godliness, one fruit. It's not always the same in every individual. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 13, for example, you remember the parable of the sower and the seed. And he said that in the good soil, now this is the good soil, this is not the wayside or the stones or the thorny soil. This is good soil where the seed of the gospel goes in deep, it produces fruit, but it doesn't always produce the same amount of fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So when Paul here is saying that the fruit of the Spirit is as he says it is, he does not mean that every single Christian believer who has ever lived or that you're ever going to meet is going to have every single virtue in full flood and full strength. It may be that there are times in our lives when we as individuals don't even produce the same amount of fruit. It may be that the man who is a 100-fold producer of fruit today may be only a 60-fold producer tomorrow. It may be that he will decline to be a 30-fold. And it may well be the case that some Christian believer who is producing fruit but only 30-fold, we mustn't regard that individual as some kind of inferior, a subordinate kind of Christian. That individual has the potential to grow to be a 100%, as it were, producer of Christian fruit. So not all Christians produce the same fruit to the same degree all the time. We are all in a state of flux. There are times in our life, in my life and in yours, when my fruitfulness for God declines. There are other times when it increases. There are days when we would almost do anything for God and for the gospel. There are other days when we would hardly lift a finger to speak a word or to do anything for the sake of the Lord. That is our human predicament. Because while the fruit of the Spirit is, nonetheless, as it is spoken of here, nonetheless, we still live in the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, so that we cannot do the good that we would. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh, so that we cannot do the evil that once we would do. So the Christian believer is in a conflict. These are contrary the one to the other. There's a warfare going on. And the warfare is taking place in each of our individual lives. The conflict begins the moment we are converted to Christ. The conflict never ends until we breathe our last breath. And there is a remitting and a constant daily battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil in the Christian. And the believer who knows nothing of this contrary battle within his inner life cannot be said, in a sense, to have the lusts of the Spirit. He may well have the lusts of the flesh, but the lusts of the Spirit create their own desires, and they are against the lusts of the flesh. And so while it is true that we cannot always attain to the full magnitude of fruit-bearing, nonetheless, in every single believer, without exception, there is fruit. There is evidence of our true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same principle that we were reading about in Matthew chapter 7. By their fruit you will know them. Whether it is bad fruit or whether it is good fruit, you do not take grapes from thistles or thorns and such likes of things. Fruit always is demonstrable as to the characteristic of the tree or the bush or the plant or whatever it is, and it is always characteristic of the believer. So even when a believer may fall into sin, that does not mean to say that in the life of that believer there is no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have the Holy Spirit without the Spirit producing his blessed fruit and effects in our lives. That's the basic principle. And so what we have here is something that is vitally important. We are to look in our own lives, as it were, for marks of grace. Examine yourselves, says Paul, to see whether you be in the faith. And the only way that you and I can examine ourselves is to look into the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about a Christian believer? And do I have the evidences of being a Christian believer? Because there are plenty evidences in our lives of being a sinner. There's no end of evidences. We see our sin. My sin I ever see, says David. He knew that he was a great sinner. And he temporarily had lost his assurance of salvation. But he hadn't lost salvation. He said, restore, in Psalm 51. He said, restore to me the joy of salvation. But he still had salvation. But he wasn't enjoying it because of his sin. But he hadn't lost his salvation. And it's vitally important that we understand that. And so the fruit of the Spirit is normative Christian living. Whether it be only 30-fold is better than nothing. 60-fold is better. 100-fold fruit is best of all. And we were reading in John's Gospel chapter 15, in these opening 8 verses, because in that passage, our Lord is speaking of himself as the vine. We are the branches. We grow out of him. We share his life, and we produce fruit that is akin to his fruit. In other words, the life of the believer is, in a sense, an extension of the life of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who lives within me, says the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 at verse number 20. You remember a way back. And we saw that the Christian life is nothing more than the risen Christ manifesting himself in the life of his people. He is the vine. We are the branches. We are the ones out of whom the fruit comes to the glory of God. And the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of grace, is that we should bear fruit for God, that we should glorify God. And the natural man never glorifies God. Now, the Christian life, as we've seen, is a struggle. And that means that there are things that must be put away as well as things that must be put on. And in Ephesians, you remember chapter 4, the apostle tells us, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. This is the putting away of the old man. You see, the Christian life is not all negativism. But there is negativism. There are certain things that if we are Christians, we try not to do. And the Christian life is not always a positive life. There are those who say that we've got to think positively. Well, I agree with that up to a point, but that's not the teaching of the Bible. There are terms in which we sometimes must think negatively. These are things that I must not do. If it is my eye that is offending me, if it's watching television or if it's reading certain kinds of books or looking at certain kind of posters, then if that is an offense, then I've got to stop looking. That's something I must not do. I can't do that. And that means plucking out the eye, cutting it out, blinding ourselves to certain things. We dare not watch certain kinds of movies. We just dare not because we're all potential fireballs. We're all ready to explode into those passions and lusts. And then if it is my hand that is offending me, Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If there are things that we are doing that are an offense and preventative to living the Christian life, then cut off the hand. Stop doing it. And if it is our foot that is offending us, he says, that means stop going. The idea of seeing is seeing. The eye is seeing. The hand is doing. The feet is walking. There are certain places we can't go. There are certain companies. We dare not go near them. We have to steer our feet away. We have to, as it were, crucify the flesh. When my eyes want to see and my hand wants to do and my feet want to go, I've got to crucify. And crucifixion is not easy. It's not even pleasant. It's a painful death of self-immolation. And those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh, says Paul, with the affections and lusts. But the Christian life is not always don't do this, don't do that. The Christian life is doing, putting off the old man, putting off those works of the flesh that are the characteristics of the unconverted individual. He just lives according to these ways. He thinks nothing about it. But we daren't live like that because we belong to a new life, a new order, and we have a new master, and we have a new example. And so we put on the new man. Not only the putting away, but the putting on of the new man. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We saw that last Sunday morning. This walking in the Spirit is simply walking in the Scriptures. To be spiritually minded is to be scripturally minded. And the more we think biblically, the more we are thinking spiritually. And we are to read the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures. It's not enough just that we have the Bible and we have our pet text. We all have our favorite passages, but the whole teaching of the Bible. I can think of plenty of people who would be saying, what on earth is a preacher of the gospel preaching on this kind of thing for? Surely there are all the great needs of the world, the needs of the church, the society out there which is passing our door by the minute. What are you doing preaching on this kind of thing? We're preaching on this kind of thing because this is a description of Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. Putting away the old man and putting on the new man. And that is the equivalent, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. He tells us that is the equivalent of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what are these various virtues that Paul mentions? They are simply likeness to Christ. This is Christ, in a sense, described for us as our example and imitation and the pattern for our living. So the first thing this morning is that we look at the fruit of the Spirit in terms of fruitfulness, degrees of fruitfulness. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, But if we are Christians at all, these marks, one or the other or more, will be in our lives. You can't hide being a Christian any more than you can hide being a sinner. What is in will come out sooner rather than later. It's only an opportunity. It's only a matter of time. And the only way to do it is to put off the old man, put on the new man. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. Well, let's look at the items that he has here in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, he mentions three that we would emphasize have a particular bearing in relationship to God himself. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. These first three virtues Paul mentions. Now, it's interesting that Paul mentions love first. And why does Paul mention love first? He mentions love first because the first thing that we learn in the gospel is the love of God. Whatever else the gospel is, it is a message of love. And I want to emphasize that, and I want to keep on emphasizing it, especially in our Reformed Calvinistic, perhaps even tending to hyper-Calvinistic tradition, where we have a great emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and so on. All of that is true. But when it comes to the gospel, there is a particular emphasis that is repeated so frequently as to be unmistakably in the spear point of our understanding of what the gospel is. And it is God is love. God so loved the world. It wasn't just that God chose to, in his sovereign power and purpose. That's included, but that's secondary and subordinate. What drives God to send his Son into the world is his love. God is love towards a fallen world. And God so loved this world that he was willing to do this grand thing in giving his only beloved Son into a world such as this. And not just to set an example and give us great sermons, great as they are, and to perform these wonderful miracles, great as they are, but to humble himself and to become obedient as a slave, humiliated, increasingly seen to be weak in the eyes of men, humbling himself unto the death of the cross. And Christ Jesus himself, herein, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When the Apostle Paul would encourage the Ephesian believers to live one with the other, husbands and wives and so on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for the church. Not out of divine sovereignty or not even pity. It was out of love. And love is that grand attitude of a determination to do good and never to do harm. And so when we are told here that the first fruit of the Spirit is love, this of course is love to God primarily. It is love to Christ. Of course it includes love to our fellow men. But let us always remember that love to our neighbor is not the first commandment. Love to God is the first commandment. And what is it that God wants of you and me? More than anything, what does his great heart desire? He desires that we love him. That we love him. Not just that we fear him or respect him or believe in him or worship him or that we pay our dues to him in the performance of certain requirements, but that we love him and that we love him more than anything. That is the requirement, and only as we have the Holy Spirit is there the remotest possibility for you and for me to love God. We love him because he first of all loves us. You see, the Christian life is not just I believe, whatever it is I believe. The Christian life has to do with love to such a degree that Paul, as he closes his first epistle to the Corinthians, says, if any man does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That, on the face of it, is an awful thing to say. Cursed because we don't love Christ. And Paul says exactly. You see, it is possible to have a system of theology that is immaculate and as cold as icicles. What the Puritans and the Scottish theologians of the 18th century, the evangelicals, used to call the icy morality of moderatism against the white-hot heat of evangelical zeal and love. And that was what distinguished the evangelicals from the moderates, because the evangelicals were, as it were, on fire. And the moderates, they were the cool, calm, and collected theologians. And there was an icy coolness about their religion. They had it off pat. They could answer all your questions. And they could give answers to questions that you hadn't even thought about. But they weren't Christians. There was nothing Christian about their religion, because it was lacking in love. And without love, Paul tells the Corinthians, we're nothing. We're not Christians without love. I could preach a whole sermon on this, as you can see. Several, perhaps. The outworking of this love. The practicalities of it. The things that we endure. The things we do. The things we refuse to do. Bearing all things. Believing all things. Love is the first ideal. Then there is joy. The joy of salvation. The sheer sense of exuberant gratitude that our sins have been forgiven and forgotten, that we are not condemned, that when we die we go into glory. To live is Christ, to die is gain, that the future is better than anything we've ever imagined or ever experienced up till this point. The joy. We all look forward to joy. It may be a wedding, it may be a birthday, it may be a Christmas party, it may be whatever it is. We all have that. We're anticipating, and we're like little children. You can almost see them. They're, as it were, straining at the leash, longing to open up the parcel to see what good thing is in here. What has been provided for me on this happy occasion? The joy of the occasion. Do you know that there has been a great occasion that has already taken place in your life and mine if we're Christian? The joy of that moment we pass from death to life? Was that not an occasion? When we had our second birthday, as it were, born again, not naturally and biologically, but spiritually and heavenly. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of salvation. Restore to me the joy of salvation, says David in Psalm 51. We've already touched upon it. He had sinned and he had lost assurance and he was an unhappy man. But he wasn't a lost man, but he wasn't a happy man either. His sins were still forgiven. He was still going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But he had lost the sense of the joy that comes from knowing God and knowing his pardon and knowing that all is well with my soul. We could spend a sermon looking at that. There's a terrible danger that we become too morose, phlegmatic, pessimistic, sad-looking. Where is the joy? Do we believe that God has done great things for us whereof we are glad? Are we glad? Are we glad that God sent his Son to be our Savior? Does that cause us happiness and a great sense of glad gratitude? The psalmist says, does he not, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy is the nation who have the God of Jacob as their God. They're a happy people. Rejoice, O Israel, says the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice, says Paul to the Philippians. Joy, our relationship to God. Always fundamental, flowing over in its consequences, its outflowings to other relationships, to our neighbors and to ourselves. But it begins with God, the fundamental relationship that you and I have in life. Whether we are sinners or whether we are saints is our relationship to God. If we are sinners this morning, we have a relationship to God. Whether it be one that we recognize or respect or not is not the issue. It is there. And it's not one in which we should be rejoicing. But if we are in Christ, our relationship was one in which we ought to be rejoicing to the overflowing of exuberant, dancing with joy, as the scripture would have it. And then there is not only love, joy, peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is an objective peace, but there's also a subjective peace. Let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, rule in your hearts. It will keep your hearts through Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Philippians chapter 4. But in Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, not by works, not by law keeping, not by anything other than believing what God has done for us in Christ, we have peace with God. That's all that's required. And in our Bible class at the present time, we're looking at this great doctrine of justification. It's a book, a summary of James Buchanan's great book, The Doctrine of Justification, great Free Church minister of the 19th century. That's what we're looking at the present time in our Bible class, this great doctrine of justification, which means peace with God. Martin Luther says he preached it every day because we forget it every day. Peace with God, enmity, where he is not imputing our sins to us, not imputing their sins to them, but unto Christ. God is determined not to impute the sins of his people to them. He will not do it. I will not cut charge their sins against them. He will impute their sins to another in their place. And we have peace with God. All is well. Whatever the turbulence or the troubles or the traumas or the pains or the poverties of our life, peace with God. Oh, is that not something that doesn't come to the natural man naturally? We wouldn't even think about it. The natural man doesn't care whether he has peace with God or not. He doesn't think about it. I was talking to somebody, I always seem to be referring to things, but it was a case where I was talking to somebody fairly recently, and he said, I don't think about it. Just don't think about it. Doesn't cross my mind. For the Christian believer, it does cross our mind. God wants us to remember it and to know that he is not angry to condemnation with us. And then there is the sense of peace, that sense in which, where, as Spafford says in his great hymns, even though the waves like billows come over, yet in his heart all is well. With my soul, all is well, all is well with my soul. Our relationship to God is one of love, reciprocal love. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And any love that we have for our neighbor is nothing more than an outflow of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. And then there is joy and peace. And then there is our relationship to others. And again, there are three virtues that are mentioned. There is long-suffering, gentleness, and there is goodness. This word long-suffering, this word is actually a very good translation of the Greek word, long-suffering, makrothumia. It means suffering for a long time. It means putting up with people over the long haul, over and over again. And the reason that we are commanded to have this long suffering is because God is long suffering to us. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Do you not know that the long suffering, the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? God puts up with us. It doesn't mean to say that he approves of us. In fact, you and I and the world, we do things that God does not approve, he doesn't like, but he doesn't destroy us. He puts up with it. And there are times in life when you and I may find ourselves in relationships with people, and we don't like the relationship, we don't like the stress, we don't like the people, but we put up with them, and we want them to put up with us with all our rough edges and idiosyncrasies. We put up with it, we suffer with them. I remember a man in Scotland saying that Christian people should be tearing down all temples and all false churches because they're an abomination to the Lord. He was a kind of iconoclast, is the word that we use for such people. And I remember saying to this man, and others were trying to reason with him as well, because he was really an extreme. He took things to an extreme that was way beyond the permission of the Bible. God disapproves, therefore we're to disapprove to the point of destruction. And we tried to point out, God disapproves, yes, of mosques and of temples and of liberal congregations and everything under the sun that is to his dishonor. But he puts up with it. We were seeing in our sermon last Sunday evening, when Paul was preaching at Athens, you remember, how all these idols, temples, and statues, and there was one to the unknown God. And these previous generations, God winked at, as it is in our verse. God overlooked. God never approved of what was going on at Athens with all their idolatrous buildings and images. But he was long-suffering towards them. He didn't immediately break out in anger. He put up with it. That's the word. And I've got to put up with you, and you've just got to put up with me, because that's one of the marks of the Christian indwelling of the Spirit. We don't destroy one another. We don't rub each other out as hopeless, no-hopers, long-suffering, putting up with things that irk us all the time, testing our patience, gentleness. No boorish behavior, no unkind words, no rough shoving aside of the weaker brother or the weaker whatever. No climbing up the greasy pole of our own position and priority and our own promotions at the expense of other people, always being gentle. Our Lord Jesus Christ was long-suffering. He was also gentle. And we should exercise this kind of gentleness to other people because God exercises this to us and other people exercise it to us. We all know of people and we probably have offended them in so many different ways on so many different occasions and yet they still are gentle towards us and kind. I always remember a man when I was a young fellow, about 17 before I joined the Merchant Navy, a young fellow working in a working man's kitchen for want of better thing to do. And one of the men, about 600 or 700 working men. And if you get 600 or 700 working men in a workers' camp, you can imagine what goes on. Here are all these men. There was the women in the kitchen and the cleaners, but they're away from home. They're away from wives and girlfriends or whatever kind of feminine restraints might be upon their normal brutalities. Drunkenness was rife, and there was a Christian man, Willie Smith. And I used to mock him the same as everybody else did. When I think of it, I'm shameful. But I always remember one thing struck me about Willie Smith. He never treated us the way that we treated him. He used to speak to me, and he was always gentle. And I couldn't but feel a sense of deep guilt. And after I was converted, I met him in a Christian bookshop in my hometown, and he came over to me and he said, John, I hear you've been changed. He said, I've been praying for you all these years. Gentleness wins people. Some people we come to because we know that they're gentle towards us. They will handle us carefully and gently and kindly. Other people, we don't go near them because we know that we're going to get the brush off. Sometimes we don't share our secret sins with some people because we know that they wouldn't even begin to understand, let alone sympathize. But those who are gentle, like Jesus Christ, he was gentle with people. And that's why they came to him. Why do you think they came to him? Because they recognized that here is a gentle man. And he will understand our plights and our pains. And then goodness, always going about doing good like Christ did. I don't have time to go into all of this. But you see the implications. This is a wide-ranging, challenging life The Christian life is anything but easy. It is always good. It is always godly. It is always Godward. It is always manward in terms of sheer goodness, patience, endurance. And then what about our relationship to ourselves? Faith, meekness, and temperance. Now this word faith, pistis in the Greek language, can mean faithfulness. And I think the scholars are quite right when they emphasize that here we have an emphasis upon keeping faith with ourselves. How can you and I exercise faith towards ourselves? By believing that we're Christians. Faith is believing. Do you believe that you're a Christian or not? It is faithfulness to the belief that we're Christian. If I, like Joseph of old with Potiphar's wife, how can I do such a thing, he said, and sin against the Lord? Keeping faithfulness, inner integrity. This is where we often have lapses and falls. In all of these things, we all come short. But the ideal, nonetheless, is presented as a challenge and as a standard. This is the perfect Christian life being described. Faithfulness to ourselves. And a man or a woman who is not faithful to themselves won't be faithful to anybody else. How can I care for your soul if I don't even care for my own? That's the issue. And then meekness. Let's stop pretending that we're clever. We're not clever. There's a great deal more that we don't know than we do know. Let us be meek towards ourselves, recognize that other people are wiser than we are. They've got a higher IQ than we are. They're more experienced in the things of God than we are. Let us be meek in terms of ourselves, not thinking of ourselves beyond what is reasonable. Take the lowest seat, said Jesus, and then you might be promoted up to the top table. Look not for great things for thyself, says the Lord to the people of Israel in Jeremiah. Don't seek great things for yourself. Be content with God-given limitations, meekness, and temperance. This is self-control, inner harmony, where my faith is in balance with my emotions, where my will is in balance with the truths of the gospel, where I will what God wills. Not my will, but thy will be done, said Jesus. Working out what God works in, as Paul writes to the Philippians. This is Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that here in full flood we can look at a Christian and say in every single one of these virtues we see all these things to their fullest magnitude, because the fact is that we don't. I'm not fully perfected in these things, neither are you, neither is any congregation. It's not an individual Christian as such that is being described. It is the Christian life that's being described. And none of us fulfills it properly. Even the Apostle Paul said that he was the less than the least of all the saints. He was the chief of sinners. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do is what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. The struggle remains. Just as we saw with the works of the flesh. Paul is not saying that everybody you're ever going to meet indulges in all of these things. It's human nature in Adam that's being described. And here it is, the new life in Christ that is being described. And it is only possible insofar as we put off the old man, setting our mind to it, giving time to it, prayer, preaching, the reading of the scriptures, fellowshipping with the saints, keeping away from company and things that will do us no good, only damage, following the Spirit leading us into the scriptures, and seeking to live that life that is a humble kind of life. Not provoking vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. You have virtues that I don't have. I'm not to envy you, your gifts of grace. I may well have a gift or two that you don't have. You're not to envy me. That's not our place. God-given virtues for God-given tasks. Grace for times of need and for people of need. Now you can see all the loose ends because I can see them. They're all staring out at me. I know perhaps more than you do what I've left unsaid. But this is a picture nonetheless. The fruit of the Spirit is relation to God, relation to others, relationship to ourselves in these terms. And nothing else will do. Externals must never do justice for this, do duty for this. Because this is a description of what it means to be a Christian believer, follower of Christ. It's all to do with a new life. Godly and good. But I'd better stop. May God bless his word to us.